Our text this morning comes from John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. Please hear God's word to you. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, for the testimonies of the prophets we bless you. For the statutes of your law, we bless you. For the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might hear your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Who is God? There's hardly a more important question for us to ask and answer. Christians have always answered that God is the Trinity, the divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we've not always thought through the implications of this definition of God. In John's Gospel, Jesus gives us a great deal of insight into the inner life of God. In John's Gospel, you continually find two kinds of statements made about the relationship of the Father to the Son. On the one hand, Jesus clearly teaches that there is an equality between himself and his Father. The Father and the Son are one. They share all the same divine attributes. They are co-equal and co-eternal. On the other hand, we find in John's Gospel numerous passages that describe the Son as the Father's servant. Jesus says he does nothing on his own, nothing on his own initiative. Rather, he obeys the Father and speaks for the Father in his name. He says his authority is not his own, but comes from the Father. He says he was sent by the Father and submits to his will. Most importantly, the Son says he does nothing for his own glory, but rather seeks the glory of the one who sent him. In other words, the divine Son is humble. He's self-effacing. We might even say he's shy, at least in the sense that he does nothing to bring attention to himself. Rather, he continually points away from himself to his Father. He continually humiliates himself in order to exalt his Father. He says the Father is greater than I am. He says, "Everything I know I learn from the Father. He's my teacher. On my own, I can do nothing." So Jesus, the God-man, the Son incarnate, does everything to glorify and honor his Father. He puts himself completely at the Father's disposal. He deflects all attention away from himself in order to bring glory to his Father. But if we look closely at John's Gospel, we find that Jesus is not the only humble, shy member of the Trinity. Jesus glorifies the Father, but the Father returns the favor. He too acts in a selfless, self-sacrificial manner, bringing glory not to himself, but to his beloved Son. So in John 5, we learn that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all should honor the Son. The Father gives his Son the place of highest honor, the place of judgment. In John 17, Jesus says, the Father will glorify him just as he did before the world was created. Stepping outside of John's gospel, in Philippians 2, we're told that the Father highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name above every name. So, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. Each humbles himself in order to exalt the other. But that brings us to a critical question. We said that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If so, where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Is he on the outside? Is he left out of this mutual honoring and glorifying that takes place? No, certainly not. First, we see the Son glorifying the Spirit. Again, in John's Gospel, in the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 to 16, Jesus talks a lot about the Spirit. The Spirit will, in a sense, come to fill the gap left by the departure of Jesus when he returns to his Father. In John 16, 7, Jesus actually tells the disciples that it's to your advantage, it's for your good that I depart, because then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. In other words, Jesus says it's better for you to have the Spirit than to have me. It's good for me to go because one greater than I, one better than me, is coming after me. But what will the Spirit do when he comes? Will the Spirit come to bring glory and attention to himself? Will he draw honor just to himself? No. Jesus goes on in John 16 to speak of the Spirit's ministry. He says, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will glorify me, Jesus says. The Spirit comes to glorify the Son. The Spirit, too, is humble and self-effacing. But there might be an even better way to understand the role of the Spirit in the triune family. In Augustine's great work on the Trinity, he gives several analogies from creation seeking to help explain the Trinity. Some of them, he acknowledges, work better than others. But one of the best that he gives is this. Augustine says that we should think of the Father as the lover, and the Son as the beloved, and the Spirit as the love that passes back and forth between them. The Spirit is the gift of love that the Father and Son exchange with one another. He's the gift of the Father to the Son, and the gift of the Son back to the Father. Now, think about this. Think about Augustine's logic here. What's the very best thing that the Father has to give to his Son? It would seem his very own Spirit, who is of his same substance and essence. And what's the best way that the Son could reciprocate to his Father? By giving the Spirit back, the Spirit who is of his same divine substance and nature. It sounds paradoxical, but this is what Augustine gives us. God gives God to God, and God gives God back to God. The Father gives his love and glory to the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Son does the same, giving his love and glory back to the Father in the person of the Spirit. In other words, Augustine understands the Spirit to be the love and glory that the Father and the Son share with one another. Now, I think Augustine is on to something here. He's got a very biblical insight here, and I think his next move shows us why that's the case. Augustine recognizes the difficulty that we have in fitting the Holy Spirit into our thinking about the Trinity. The Father and the Son give us a family analogy. And so we might expect the third member to fit with this family analogy. We might expect the third member of the Trinity to have a familial name, brother perhaps, or something of that nature. But the title Holy Spirit seems to break the familial pattern. Plus, it seems that the title, Holy Spirit, doesn't really distinguish the third person of the Trinity from the other two. Father is clearly a peculiar title. It's not applicable to the other two persons within the Trinity. Son also is peculiar. It's not applicable to either of the other two persons in the Trinity. But the Father and the Son are both holy, and they are both Spirit. So as Augustine says, the name Holy Spirit could describe the Father or the Son just as easily as the third person of the Trinity. So why is the third person given this name that doesn't really seem to distinguish him all that clearly from the Father and the Son? Augustine gives us the answer. It's because he is the person who is shared by the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of the Father, as Scripture sometimes tells us. He's the Spirit of the Son, as Scripture elsewhere says. He's the Spirit of the Father, and he's the Spirit of the Son. He proceeds from the Father to the Son, and from the Son back to the Father, in a sense forming a circle of glory and love and fellowship and joy. His name is shared with the Father and the Son because he is shared by the Father and the Son. It's like a child who takes his first name from his father's side of the family and his middle name from his mother's side of the family to show that he comes from both, that he proceeds from both his father and his mother, that he is shared, in a sense, by them. So I'm suggesting with Augustine that the Father and the Son love and glorify one another. And the love and glory that they exchange, this shared love and glory, is the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit Himself is the love and the glory that passes back and forth between the Father and the Son. Now, it's certainly not just Augustine who understands the Trinity in this way. Augustine understands the Spirit in this way, but many other great theologians have as well, such as Thomas Aquinas speaks this way, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis speak this way. I think there's good biblical warrant for this. It seems to fit the biblical data, especially from the Gospel of John. But that leaves us with another question. If this is who God is, what does it mean for us? What does this mean practically for us? Well, first, it means that the deepest reality in the universe is sacrifice. If this is who God is, the ultimate reality in the universe is self-sacrificial love, the giving of oneself to and for another. Within the divine family, the Father and the Son have been giving themselves to one another in love and humility from all eternity. Jesus said, "This is the essence of love, that you lay down your life for your friends." The Father and the Son have been friends. They've been sharing a bond of friendship from all eternity, continually offering themselves to one another in the person of the Spirit, continually laying themselves down for one another. This is what God is like. And so, naturally, this is what His people must be like. The basis of all Christian ethics, the basis of all Christian living, is sacrifice. The giving of yourself to and for others. Putting yourself at others' disposal. Repeatedly, this is what Scripture calls us to. We are to live sacrificially. We are to live humbly. Giving ourselves for others. Putting ourselves at others' service. Laying ourselves out in ministry towards others. But living sacrificially has its rewards. It sounds morbid, but in fact, it's full of life and glory. The Trinity shows us this. Think again of what we've already seen. Within the Trinity, all that the Father gives to the Son, He receives back. And all that the Son gives to the Father, He receives back. There's sacrificial giving by both the Father and the Son, but there's also receiving. This is the pattern within the Trinity. It's the pattern of all sacrifice. Sacrifice doesn't end in death. Sacrificial living is truly the pathway to life and glory. Hebrews tells us this of Jesus, that when Jesus went to the cross, the ultimate act of sacrifice outside of the Trinity, that when Jesus went to offer himself on the cross, he did so for the joy that was set before him. He was sustained in his sacrificial work by the joy that would result. The joy I think he had in view was the glory that this would bring to his Father in dying for the sins of the world. The glory that it would bring to his chosen people in bringing them to glory. And yes, I think even the glory that this would bring to himself. Jesus knew that on the other side of his sacrifice, on the other side of his humiliation, was exaltation, was glorification, was this great reward. Jesus knew that by sacrificing his own glory, by going to the cross, that all that glory would be poured back upon him. This is what Jesus did. It's also what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, he who loses his life will find it. Or to put it another way, he who sacrifices his own glory will receive it all back in the end. So what was true of Jesus is then also true of his people. Think about Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, after the rich young ruler has walked away sad because he would not part with his treasure, because he would not make a sacrifice to follow Jesus, Peter, the disciple who always seemed to know just what to say, Peter points out, Lord, we've left all and followed you. We've done just what you required, right? We've made this great sacrifice for you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't allow him to have even an ounce of self-pity. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you poor thing, you have left all. You have sacrificed everything for me. That's wonderful. That's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, yes, you have left all. You have sacrificed all for me, but I will pay you back 100-fold. Everything you've left, everything you've sacrificed, you'll get back 100 times over in this life and especially in the age to come. The sacrifice is real. The sacrifice is painful. But on the other side, Jesus says, there's great reward waiting. Let's take another example of this. David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, is a wonderful illustration of this. He spent his whole life in service of the gospel, doing work in Africa. And this is what he said after years of hard service. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Now how could David Livingstone say this? He's a man who lived sacrificially. He gave everything in the service of the gospel. So how can he come back after years of this hard service of danger and giving up all the conveniences that came with life in his native part of the world, living in Africa? How can he say, I never made a sacrifice? It's because he was ever conscious of the reward that sacrificial living promises. In losing his life, he found it. In humiliation, he was exalted. In a life of self-denial, he found glory. He discovered that sacrifice, that the sacrifices he made were nothing in comparison to the rewards offered, the rewards that God promised. Sacrificial living leads paradoxically to a life of glory. The way to life is death to self. The way up is down. The way to glory is menial service. That's what the Trinity teaches us. That's what the Father and the Son model for us. And that's what the cross models for us, Jesus and His sacrificial death. And it's what Christians throughout the ages have taught us. Now, what else can we learn from this? There's another application here. Psalm 115 tells us that we become like what we worship. That means that a distorted view of God will lead to a distorted form of life. Now, in Reformed theology, it's often said that God does all that He does for His own glory, for His own name's sake, for His own honor. Now, I have no doubt at all that that's true, and there are numerous biblical passages that speak this way. But I do think we need to be careful how we understand this axiom of Reformed theology that God does everything for His own glory. In terms of the Trinity, it doesn't work out simplistically. For example, this Reformed axiom doesn't work in any straightforward way when it comes to the Son. The Son is God, and yet what do we see Him saying in John 7 in the passage that we read? He explicitly says, I do not seek my own glory. I do nothing for my own glory. Rather, He aims at glorifying the Father. Now, certainly, this is still God glorifying God. This is still God doing all things, ultimately, for His own praise, for His own honor. But we need to keep in view what this means in terms of the Trinity. Each member of the divine family, each person within the Trinity, is humble. Humility is an eternal attribute of God. God is not proud. No member of the triune family is self-centered. God does indeed glorify Himself, but only in this roundabout Trinitarian way, as each person within the divine family stoops in order to serve, as each person humbles himself in order to exalt the others. If each member of the Godhead did act for His own glory, we could say God is prideful, and then we could ask, why can't we do the same thing? We're made in God's image, after all. Why can't we act for our own glory? Moreover, if each person within the Trinity was seeking His own glory, seeking His own honor, there's a sense in which there'd be a rivalry between the Father and the Son to see who could get the most glory. But that's not the way it is. If anything, the competition is just the opposite. Who can give up the most glory in order to exalt the other? If you want a prideful, egotistical, self-centered deity, you can go to another religion like Islam, because that's just what you'll get with Allah, who is not triune, and who knows nothing of sacrificial love and humility. And so it's not surprising. Those who worship Allah become like Him, self-centered, self-absorbed, concerned only with their own glory and pleasure, incapable of thinking in terms of sacrificial love. But I wonder if some of the pride that we see in the Reformed world is due in a subconscious kind of way to this idea that God does everything for His own glory. That God is a proud God. Because unless this axiom that God does all things for His own glory is understood in terms of the Trinity, we do have a proud God. And those who worship this proud God will become like Him. They will become prideful themselves. But when we understand that the God we worship is humble, that the Father and the Son are humble, when we understand that God has practiced self-sacrificial, self-giving love from all eternity, a different kind of piety will emerge. A different kind of piety will take shape. We ourselves will become humble. We ourselves will become self-sacrificial, self-giving. We'll become a self-denying people. We'll become like our humble God. Now, there's yet another important lesson here. The Trinity, as it is often said, is a model for Christian community. And this is true not only because we're made in the image of the triune God, but also because we've been brought into the triune family. In John 17:22, Jesus says that the glory the Father gives to Him, He will share with His church, with His people. The Father has lavished glory on the Son, who in turn lavishes glory on us, on His people. We've been brought into this triune circle of love and joy and glory. But that means we have to do our part. We don't want to break this chain of glory, this circle of sacrificial love, by acting selfishly. And so in John 15, Jesus says that we are to glorify the Father by bearing fruit. Jesus gives glory to us, and we reciprocate by giving glory back to the Father, by the way we live our lives, by the fruit that we bear. I remember when I was a kid growing up, every now and then I'd get these chain letters in the mail. Maybe this happens now with email, I don't know. But you'd get this letter in the mail and you were supposed to send it out to a bunch of people yourself. And there'd be this warning in it, don't break the chain. Well, I never sent one of those things off. I always managed to break the chain. But this is a chain you don't want to break. The Father has lavished glory on the Son. The Son has lavished glory on us. And now we're to complete the circle by glorifying the Father. Again, as Jesus says in John 15, by the fruit that we bear. This is the picture that John's Gospel draws for us. Again, let me lay it out for us. We've been brought into the triune ring of love and glory and humility. How has this happened? The Son has been given glory from the Father. Now, we've been given glory from the Son. And now we've got to complete this enlarged circle by giving glory back to the Father. In the beginning, the Father gave glory to the Son, and the Son gave glory back to the Father. Now the Son takes the glory given to Him and gives it to us as well. And again, if we think of the Spirit as the glory, we can think here of the Son giving us His Spirit, giving the church the Spirit at Pentecost. He's given us His glory to dwell in our hearts, to make us one with Him. And now in the Son, in and through the Son, we're to give that glory back to the Father by how we live our lives, by offering up our lives as a sacrifice of praise to the Father, so that the circle of love and glory and humility might continue. But we're not just to glorify God. We're also called to glorify one another. And again, here, the pattern within the Godhead is our pattern. The divine family is a model for the church family. The Son considers the Father better than Himself. Again, He says, the Father is greater than I. The Son puts the Father's interests ahead of His own. He said, I came to do the Father's will, not my own will. And in turn, we've already seen how the Father does the same with the Son. But now this is just what we're to do with one another in the church. Paul says in Philippians 2, to consider others better than yourselves, to put the interests of others first, ahead of your own. This is what it means to be godly, to be godlike. This is the essence of what it means to be godly. It means seeking the glory and honor of others, even at the expense of your own. It means being willing to surrender your own rights and privileges to better serve others. And we must always remember that when God asks us to do this, He's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done Himself. We are to look to Him as the model. But this extends beyond how we treat one another in the church. It carries over to how we treat people in the world. And here we come to our final lesson. As Jesus is commissioning His disciples in John chapter 20, He says, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. In other words, Jesus says that the church, His disciples, are to go forth and to replicate Christ's own mission to the world. We're to carry on His mission to the world. As the Father sent Jesus, so now in the same way, Jesus sends His disciples. But for Christ, what did His mission mean? What did His sending forth mean? It meant forsaking privilege. It meant making sacrifices. It meant assuming the posture of a servant. It meant clothing Himself and humility, giving up his own glory, laying his own honor and his own rights and privileges aside in order to serve. This is just what the church is called to do. We are to be the means through which Christ's sacrificial love is extended to a fallen world. The means through which Christ's sacrificial love is manifested in a fallen world. We are to carry on the rescue mission that Jesus began. Just as husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, so the church is to love the world as Christ has loved us. His love towards us is our pattern for loving the world, for loving those around us. That's the meaning of John 20, 21. If Christ's mission to his people was cruciform, if it was cross-shaped, if it was a sacrificial mission, then our mission to the world is to conform to that same pattern. We are to die to ourselves in order to bring life to the world through evangelism, through service, through doing what Luther said in his wonderful little essay, The Freedom of a Christian Man. Luther says that each Christian is to be a kind of Christ to his neighbor, a Christ with a small c, that by laying down our lives and living sacrificially towards our neighbors, we reveal and manifest the sacrificial, cruciform love of God towards the world in Christ. This is what we're called to do. Now, what have we seen? This morning we've looked at the humility of God. We've seen, most especially from the Gospel of John, that God has existed as a family of self-sacrificial love from all eternity. That He has now brought us into this family, Christ, so that we too share in this receiving and giving of glory and love and joy. And now this is to spill over into how we treat one another in the church, but also in our mission of love towards the world and how we treat our neighbors. Now tonight in this evening service, we're going to come back and take the next step in this and ask more fully, what happens when this humble God of self-sacrificial love enters into a fallen world in the incarnation of His Son? Does the fall change the nature of sacrifice? Can we say that God now suffers for and with His people? If God is humble, can we take the next step and say that God really shows authentic compassion towards us? Where is God when it hurts? Is God aloof, watching us from a distance, or is God with us in our pain? And what about the cross? What was God doing as Jesus hung on the cross? What does the cross show us about God, about God's inner life, about God's nature, about God's love for us? Is this sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross, was that something out of character for God to do? Or was that sacrifice based upon the eternal sacrifice that was taking place between the Father and the Son? These are deep, deep questions. They're the deepest kinds of questions that we can ask. And certainly we can't provide full answers, but we've given some thoughts here. And we'll give more this evening. Let's pray and ask God to help us to grasp these things and to live them out. Father, we do thank You for Your humility, that You don't grab glory and honor for Yourself, but that You lavish that glory upon Your Son, who does not clutch any of those privileges or rights or honors for Himself either, but pours them back onto You. Father, we thank You that You've glorified Your Son, who now in turn glorifies us, who has brought us into this circle of love and glory and honor and fellowship and joy. Help us to complete the circle by living lives of sacrifice, by living lives that will glorify You by the fruit that we bear. Help us to imitate Your self-sacrificial love and humility. Help us to glorify not just You, Father, but also those around us. Help us to lavish glory on them as we stoop to serve, as we consider others better than ourselves, as we put their interests first ahead of our own. Father, help us to do these things in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.